John 14, Do Not Fear, Bible Study Lesson Number 2, July 6, 2010. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you hear the filling of the Spirit and up to the objectivity teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God, Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise that your word will not return void, but will accomplish all that you design it for. We ask you to sanctify it and to bless it. In the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whose name we pray, saying, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Open your Bibles to John chapter 14. We did the last class, we did the introduction to it in the first class. This passage, we're living in a day and age when people are living in fear. We have troops scattered all over the world. We could at any time become involved in another major land war in Korea. We're involved in war in Afghanistan and Iraq right now, but we continue to fight and have fought in the World War II limited action war. We do not fight a war of conquest anymore. The Korean War was a stalemate war because Douglas MacArthur was not allowed to fight a war of conquest. I'm not criticizing our military policy here. I'm simply telling you the realities of life. We have crime and violence and drug addiction beyond measure in the streets. We have all of you that have followed anything in the news know something of the border warfare that's going on the just inside of Mexico, along the Mexican border, with the drug runners and what they're doing. The infrastructure of the American economy has been destroyed. Right now, China is very busy investing billions of dollars, literally, and building and preparing themselves to control the great mineral wealth of Afghanistan. While we're fighting and dying for the people over there, the Chinese are over there investing their money and building and getting ready to get control of great wealth that's lay there all these years that the British went after and didn't get, the Russians went after and didn't get. And we're not going to get. But our factories lay barren. We have no infrastructure to build things. People live in an entrepreneurial world in which they think of the guy in the backyard with the garage who's going to be the next Bill Gates. Where are the factories going to come from? The factories are being built in other parts of the world. Much of the wealth that would normally flow into a great empire nation is flowing out. We send it out in foreign aid. We send it out to the cost to support our military to go around the world. We send it out by sending our jobs overseas and other places. We send it out by destroying the agricultural and the industrial base upon which this country was founded and built. We send it out, we send fear into the hearts of our students by raising people that come out of Christian homes to not know what to believe, because day after day they're hammered in the public schools with the lie of biological evolution, and through biological evolution, the lie of cultural evolution. People would tell us that the world is better off each generation than it was the generation before, and they look at material things and they think they see something. Have we ever built the material things that equal the pyramids of Egypt? We built the kingdom in Seattle, Washington, and imploded it in about 25 years after it was built because it was obsolete. Yet the great pyramids of Egypt still stand after thousands of years. We come in and we talk about where we're at and what we've got and what's going on in the world around us. But how much of the world do we understand? We look across at Egypt. We look at the geometrical temple styles, the pyramid temples. The plank columns, the rows of flat relief, the tomb statues that were built and erected, and the dynasties and the areas that they had there, and realized that they had completed and developed some close to 4,000 years ago, because we believe there were split kingdoms there, or perhaps a little longer because we can't exactly date set everything in there for it. But they had arrived at and created a great architectural system that we still marvel at today. that a great empire sprang up there in very short order after the flood. In a short time, the Chaldean Empire rose. Part of the Medic people scattered and wound up in China, in those areas over there, within a few generations, and soon we had the rise of the dynasties that they had and the things that they had there. We have no way of fully understanding what went on. The Shang period, which overlaps the period of Abraham to Moses down there in China, which we have little records of. Then the early Chao period, which runs from 1300 to 800 B.C. Central rule of the Wang was pressed hard by feudal nobility. Establishment of what went on down there. The periods all the way down to the protectors. The Ming Chu period of 685 to 591. The Congress of Princes that met down to 460. The Chun Chu period, the spring and autumn of China. The seven powers, the perfection of the social forms that they came up to, known as the Lai. And in 480 B.C., the rise of the Chan Kuo period. The revolutionary wars that followed brought about the end of the Chao dynasty between 480 and 441. Contending states period that came out of it, the imperial statesmen of the Zen, that's T-S-I-N transliterated. What do we know of these people, and what do we care of these people? Little or nothing. But just as great dynasties rose and fell in China, as great dynasties rose and fell in Egypt, as the great Chaldean dynasty period that began with Nimrod, then went on the decline, as the Assyrians came in and rose again under Nebuchadnezzar. You have there the cultural system that flows to that part that began at Babylon with Nimrod, that spread across and then rose to next greatness in Syria, then in Assyria, then back to Chaldean Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar, falling in during the days of Belshazzar, taken over by the Japhetic people of Iran. The word Iran means the land of the Aryans, by the way, called Persia in the ancient world there. They conquered this area, and their system died at the hands of the Greeks. Alexander the Great went out, and the end came to that period. Their relationship is slight, but connected to the rise of the Islamic Arab cultural dynastic periods that originally ruled from India to China to Spain. But yet it was a different culture, a different arising, a different motivational factor. But history speaks of it. What I'm trying to tell you is simple. For 6,000 years, going back to the Kinetic civilization versus the Sethic civilization, the Sethic civilization being pro-God originally, founded upon the principles of God. But by the time we come down from Noah to Noah, from Seth, we find the decline of the culture down to the fact that there are only 8 people left serving God at all, and only 2, or one of them, Noah, is a true and great leader, a man of destiny, a man of history. We must prepare ourselves to deal with the realities of life. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. All right, ME, is the subjunctive negative. Now you must understand, so there are 2 negatives, ook, O-U-K, and may, M-E. Ook is the negative of the indicative mood, the mood of reality. May is the negative of other moods, including the infinitive and the participle. Here, may is used in the subjunctive as the in the optative is the mood of desire, a possibility. The possibility exists that their hearts will not be afraid. Some read a double into it, and the possibility that, also, that it's the mood of imperative because it is a command of volition. Do not be afraid. Christ is telling them this, but yet Christ recognizes the possibility that they may enter in to fear. Let not your hearts be troubled. All right, we have, as we point out, the trouble is the present passive participle, third person singular. The Greek is T-A-R-A-S-S-E-S-T-H-O. And this is the third person singular, present passive participle of the verb T-A-R-A-S-S-O, tarasso. The present tense is continuous action. Continue to have your hearts not troubled. The passive voice I'm sorry, my throat just a minute, I'm going to drink coffee. The passive voice is the subject receiving the action of the verb, so the passive voice indicates grace in action. God's grace is in action. God is, Christ is speaking and offering to the, for the Father grace. Next we have in the Greek, humon. H-U-M-O-N, we're talking about getting my tongue twisted here this morning, which is the second person plural genitive pronoun. Let not your heart be troubled. The word heart, we have the article, nominative feminine singular definite article, F, translated E, pronounced like an A, with the nominative feminine singular noun cardia, K-R-D-I. The cardia represents the right bank of the soul. Benson calls this the focus of religious life. It's not the physical organ. Look at Luke 21:34. Be on your guard that your hearts be not weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day comes on you suddenly like a trap. So it's not the pump that pumps the blood. It's the center of life. Matthew 22:37. He said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. You have a contrast between the cardia, the heart, and the nous, the mind. The mind is the perception lobe, the right bank, left bank of the soul. The heart is the lobe of our norms and standards and all, the center of our life for our thinking and functioning. It is the right bank of the soul. We've taught you the doctrine of the heart a number of times over the years. The cardia, where we get the English word cardiac from. The chief organ of physical life, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, Leviticus 17:11, occupies the most important place in the human system. By easy transition, the word came to stand for man's entire mental and moral activity, according to Vine, both the rationalmost elements. In other words, the heart is used figuratively for the hidden springs of personal life. The Bible describes human depravities in the heart because sin is a principle which has its seat in the center of man's inward life and then defiles the whole circuit of his actions, Matthew 15:19-20. On the other hand, Scripture regards the heart as a sphere of divine influence, Romans 2:15, Acts 15:9. The heart is laying deep within, contains the hidden man, 1 Peter 3:4. The real man, it represents the true character but conceals it, J. Laidlaw in Hastings Bible Dictionary. quoted in Vines. As to its usage in the New Testament, notes the seat of physical life in Acts 14:17, James 3:5-5, the seat of moral nature and spiritual life, the seat of grief in John 14:1, Romans 9:2, 2 Corinthians 2:4, joy in John 16:22, Ephesians 5:19, the desires, Matthew 5:28, 2 Peter 2:14. The affections, Luke 24:32, Acts 21:13, the perceptions, John 12:40, Ephesians 4:18, the thoughts, Matthew 9:4, Hebrews 4:12, the understanding, Matthew 13:15, Romans 1:21, the reasoning powers, Mark 2:6, Luke 24:38, the imaginations, Luke 1:51, the conscience, Acts 2:37, 1 John 3:20. Intentions, Hebrews 4:12, compared to 1 Peter 4:1, the purpose, Acts 11:23, 2 Corinthians 9:7, the will, Romans 6:17, Colossians 3:15, faith, Mark 11:23, Romans 10:10, Hebrews 3:12. I remind you that as believers, you are trichotomous beings, body, soul, and spirit. Christ was speaking to the disciples, 11 disciples who were saved. Judas is gone. Our body is represented by the five senses, sight, smell, hearing, taste, and touch. We call sight the ear gate, smell the nose gate, hearing the ear gate, taste the mouth gate, and touch the feel gate. The soul, the psyche, P-S-Y-C-H-E, the body of the Greek is soma, S-O-M-A, represent the car. Now, the carnal man can understand spiritual phenomena. But man can understand. The carnal believer can understand it. The unsaved person can understand it. We have within our soul the areas of activity for us. We have a left bank and a right bank. The left bank of the soul is the perception lobe where we take in, understand, and comprehend spiritual truth was being taught, our material life truth, our lies, whatever you let into your soul. If they were your spiritual or carnal, if you're spiritual, then the lies will not come in because the Holy Spirit will protect you. But as you concentrate and listen on what's being done down there and perceive it, we have within the soul, we have self-awareness. We know that we exist, who and what we are. We have consciousness of that which exists around us. Volition allows us to choose. Imagination allows us to perceive things beyond our scope of conscious, and conscious allows us to set norms and standards for us. Memory is the center of storing up things, past, identifying what is present with us, and anticipating what is future. That's the imagination of the desire. We have the ability to reason, to come to a logical conclusion or something, and we have the affections of the emotions and the emotions of the soul. The emotions are the responders to the soul, and we respond either positively or negatively to something. Affection is our natural desires that's developed towards something. Affection is always positive. Emotions can be negative or positive depending upon how we react to something. You must understand there's a difference between affection and emotions. Within the human spirit, the pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A, we possess the sense faculties of faith, hope, reverence, prayer, and worship. Faith is seen, Romans 1:17, Habakkuk 2:4, Galatians 3:11, Hebrews 10:38. We've taught this many times. Hope is found, Colossians 1:27. Reverential fear, Psalm 5:7 and 19:9. There's a difference between reverential fear, which is reverence, and the fear that Christ speaks of here. Prayer, 1 Thessalonians 5:17 compared to Psalm 66:18. And worship, Psalm 95:6, Matthew 4:10, Deuteronomy 6:13 and 10:20. We are a trichotomous being as a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, body, soul, and spirit. With our soul, we have a heart. The heart is the right bank of the soul, where we have our norms and standards from, and where we launch doctrine if we're going to launch it. And Christ says here to them, speaking to the heart, be not afraid. be not afraid. Benson points out that, quote, the heart, cardia has never used New Testaments in the Septuagint of the mere physical organ, though sometimes of the vigor and sense of physical life, as in Acts 14, 17, James 5, 5, and Luke 21, 34. Generally, the center of our complex being, physical, moral, spiritual, and intellectual. See Mark 12, 30. The immediate organ by which man lives is personal life, where the entire personal life concentrates itself. It is thus used sometimes as a parallel to the psyche, the soul, the individual life, and to the pneuma, the principle of life, which is the human spirit. Psyche is P-S-U-C-H-E, and pneuma is P-N-E-U-M-A. Now this, the pneuma, the spirit life, manifests it through itself through the psyche, the soul. Strictly, the cardia is the immediate organ of the psyche, occupying a mediating position between it and the pneuma. In the heart, the cardia, the spirit, the pneuma, which is the distinctive principle of life or soul, the psyche has a seat of activity. Emotions and joys are thus ascribed both to the heart and to the soul. Compare John 14, 27, let not your heart be troubled, the cardia. John 12, 27, now is my soul, the psyche, trouble. The heart is the focus of the religious life, Matthew 22, 37, Luke 6, 45, 2 Timothy 2, 22. Is the sphere of the operation of grace, Matthew 13, 19, Luke 8, 15, 24, 32, Acts 2, 37, Romans 10, 9, and 10. Also the object principle, John 13, 2, and Acts 5, 3. He is also the seat of understanding, the faculty of intelligence as applied to divine things in Matthew 13, 15, Romans 1, 21, Mark 8, 17. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. We'll see that in just a moment coming up for what it's out down there. The issue, though, first of all, is Christ is saying plainly, do not be afraid. The hearts of the disciples were being tossed like the waves of the wind. What was tossing them? They were being tossed by the concept, first of all, they'd been sitting around arguing who was to be the greatest, and Christ said to them, wait a minute, back up, slow down. Get your breath. The most important thing you can do is learn how to love each other. Oh, what? What'd you say, Lord? He says you've got to learn how to love each other. John 13, 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. John 15, 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Verse 17. For this I command you, that you love one another. 1 John 2, 7. Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but the old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. One of them, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. That's 1 John 2, 7 to 11. Next, look at 1 John 3, 11 and 23. 1 John 3, 11. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Verse 23. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. 2 John 5. And now I ask, lady, not as writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. They had been fighting, and Christ says you need to love one another. Now, we could take you to, I'll let you look up these verses, Leviticus 19:18, Matthew 5:44, Galatians 5:14, 1 Thessalonians 4:9, Hebrews 13:1, 1 Peter 1:22, 1 John 4:7. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Even as I have loved you, then the example becomes Christ, Ephesians 5:2. And walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrance, aroma. Just as Christ was a sweet-smelling savor to the Lord, we are to function accordingly, and this demands a love relationship with our fellow believers. We are to forgive our fellow believers of everything they do. We are to encourage and support our fellow believers. If they stumble, we're to do everything we can to pick them up and carry them. We're to learn how to grow up to maturity and learn how to carry their burdens and ours alike. And he goes on to leave us as a tremendous testimony. By this will all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. The testimony of the first church was their love one for another. Today we see fighting and squabbles everywhere. We see a lack of the love relationship that Christ is speaking of in such a clear way here to these people. Bishop Ryle said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. 1334. The immense importance of Christian love cannot possibly be shown more strikingly than the way that it is urged on the disciples at this place. Here is our Lord leaving the world, speaking for the last time and giving his last charge to the disciples. The very first subject he takes up and presses on them is the great duty of loving one another, and that with no common love, but after the same patient, tender, unwearied manner that he had loved them. Love must needs be a very rare and important grace to be so spoken of. The want of it must needs to be plain proof that a man is no true disciple of Christ. How vast the extent of Christian love ought to be. The issue strikes home. Arthur Pink says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. That you love one another. You also love one another. The nation now disappears. It is no question of loving one's neighbor, but of Christ's disciples and their mutual love according to his love. Nor is it here activity of zeal in quest of sinners, blessed as it is, but of the unselfish seeking for the good of saints as such in lowliness of mind. The law required love of one's neighbor, which was fleshly relationship. Christ enjoins love to our brethren, which is a spiritual relationship. Here then is the first sense in which this commandment was a new one. But there is a further sense brought out by John this epistle. A new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you. 1 John 2:8. Love had now been manifested, yea, personified as never before. Christ had displayed a love superior to the faults of his objects. A love which never varied, a love which deemed no sacrifice too great. Walter Scott well observed, in the new commandment, love was now to be explained with new clearness, enforced by new motives and obligations, illustrated by a new example, obeyed in a new manner. They shall know that they are my disciples if you have loved one for another. Love is to become the badge of Christian discipleship. It is not knowledge or orthodoxy nor fleshly activities, but supremely love, which identifies a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. As disciples of the Pharisees were known by their phylacteries, as the disciples of John were known by their baptism, every school by its particular shibboleth, So the mark of a true Christian is love, and that is a genuine activity love, not in word, but in deed. 1 Corinthians 13 is the full development of this passage, of what Christ is saying. Paul was brought to give it to them, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If I speak with the tongue of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become as a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. My apology, the sun broke through the window and I couldn't see the light. I wouldn't have started the verse until after I had flipped the tape by hitting the button there, all right? If I start over, 13:1 NASV translation. We have here the supremacy of love over all the spiritual gifts. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. The Greek word agape, the Greek word for love, an adorable object, especially for love between man and woman, is eros, E-R-O-S. Another word, as we point out to you, L-A-O-P-H-I-L-E-O, refers to love of friendship. Rapport love, agape, A-G-A-P-E, characterizes God. My apology, the sun broke through the window and I couldn't see the light. I wouldn't have started the verse until after I had flipped the tape by hitting the button there, all right? If I start over, 13:1 NASV translation. We have here the supremacy of love over all the spiritual gifts. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. The Greek word agape, the Greek word for love, an adorable object, especially for love between man and woman, is eros, E-R-O-S. Another word, as we point out to you many times, the Greek phileo, P-H-I-L-E-O, refers to love of friendship. Rapport love, agape, A-G-A-P-E, characterizes God. 1 John 4, verse 8. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Agape there is the unfailing love of God, and what he manifests in the gifts of his Son, John 3:16. For God so loved, agape loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It is more than mutual affection and expressing unselfish esteem of the object love. It's unfailing love. Christ's love for us is understood and without thought of return. The love which is followers show Paul now should be the same, a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal were associated with pagan worship. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, is not jealous, love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecoming, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffering, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then the face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now abideth faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. This is the great development of the passage. The issue of love laid down for us. The disciples are concerned about that, but they're also concerned about the fact that Christ leaves. You see, they've got two reasons to fear. One, they've been given a new standard. They've been sitting around arguing about who's going to be the greatest. All of a sudden, they get hit with the idea. Whoa, back up. Wait a minute, brother. What's going on here? The least is going to be the most. What is the value of what is happening? We are caught up in something beyond our compassion, comparison of what we can do. We're caught up in something that we need to relate back to. Christ speaks out, Jesus, in such an emphatic way. Now, if John chapter 14 and John chapter 13, verses 37, 38 go here, though I do not hold that they do, or if it was a dual thing happening twice. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thee. Jesus asked him, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me twice. Now, as I pointed out to you, Pauline Schofield's timeline for the night and the activities of the night, it is my belief that the was given here probably came later. Schofield connects this, of course, with Matthew 26, 33 to 35. As the words of Jesus between the room and the garden with Mark 14, 26 to 31. The sermon of chapter 15, 16 and the great prayer of John chapter 17. Schofield thinks it is probable that the high priestly prayer of John 17 was uttered after they reached the garden. I believe it was prayed the presence of the disciples. It was probably prayed before he entered the garden, the last thing that happened before he entered the garden. I have no doubt of that could well be along the way there. Christ was teaching the doctrinal concepts out. But if there were two statements of Peter and two challenges of Peter, because Peter could get locked in and focused on vision, there's always that possibility of it, and the emphasis came back very strongly on the fact that Christ was leaving. They forgot the love relationship pretty quickly compared to the fact that Christ had said that he was fixing to depart from them. But he also had said that Peter was going to deny him. And if this is true, then there was a greater concept among them. What is fixing to happen in front of us? It could be so great that one of us will deny Christ three times before the sun comes up the next morning. Now let not your heart be troubled, meaning let it be tossed and agitated like water driven by the wind. Adele and Scott and Stair both present this concept. It only commands them to dismiss their agitation, but gives them a reason. Trust God, yea, trust me. Trust him who overrules all events. He will bring you through the crisis for which you feel yourself incompetent. In your present circumstances, faith is too difficult. Trust me, whom you can see and know, whose words you cannot doubt. Now, the issue is there that these disciples are going to face tremendous testing beyond all degree. And I realize I am really leaning on this to you. But I intend to lean on it. I intend to lean on it some more, because I want you to get the depth of what's going on here. Jesus looks beyond the trouble that the disciples are about to enter to reassure them. They need not be troubled in their heart. He is preparing a place in heaven for them, and he is the means of bringing it to them. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Whether I go, you know in the way." Thomas then interrupts him. Thomas saith unto him, "Lord, we don't know whether thou goest. How can we know the way?" We have some interesting study when we come to that. Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From henceforth you know him and have seen him." Now the verb here is used of Jesus troubling his soul, as we saw back in John 11:33. Look for a minute back, hold the place here, and go to John 11:33. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in the spirit and was troubled. Christ was moved in the spirit, not just in his soul, but in his human spirit, deeply moved because of the sorrow, the sickness, and that death had brought. The sorrow of his loved ones around him. Now, he knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, but he was troubled in his soul because he realized the suffering that was going on there. If the present imperative is significant, it means here will be stop being troubled. Jesus is not urging trouble-free men not to start worrying. He is talking to men whose hearts are far from tranquil. Theon Morris believes it is connected back to Peter. He said these words are taken into close connection with the preceding. Peter had been thrown into consternation in the prediction of the threefold denial, and we cannot doubt that this had its effect on the others also. If Peter was to deny Jesus, did this mean that some great trial was imminent? Notice the fact that Peter, of course, had been the spokesman, later the bold one, the braggart in the group. Moreover, Jesus has spoken of his impending departure to a place where they could not follow. To men who have left everything, for their leader to be told that he is about to leave them is shattering. Morris points out that Turner has an interesting table to illustrate his point that contrary to normal Greek and Latin practices, the New Testament sometimes follows the Aramaic and Hebrew preference for a distributive singular, sometimes belonging to each person in a group of people placed in the singular. Interesting that John uses cardia in this way in the singular five times, including one quotation from the 70, but never in the plural. His only other appearance in the table is also a singular of now. Trouble here is used later as an exhortation to disciples here in John 14:27. John will use it six times, but outside the gospel it's not common. It's used found three times in Acts, the next most frequent use. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, or ye believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or abiding places. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Many ancient authorities read, "And whether I go, ye know, and the way ye know." Thomas saith unto him, "Lord, we know not whether thou goest. How can we know the way?" Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one cometh unto the Father but by me or through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From henceforth you know him and have seen him. So the disciples are shook up. If Peter's words were, if Peter's denial had already been introduced, I say there's a balance there. Some believe it was, some don't. And the fact that they were told that the standard by which God was going to judge them was a standard of how much they loved each other and been fighting over who was going to be most powerful. And then the fact that they had put everything up looking for the coming kingdom and where they were going to sit in the kingdom, and Christ is talking about leaving them and abandoning them at this point, becomes a serious situation. Now, there is a great debate over the imperative or the indicative in each case. The expression may be translated any one of the bewildering variety of ways. It could mean you believe in God, you believe also in me, or believe in God, believe also in me, or you believe in God, believe also in me, or believe in God, you also believe in me. Well, they also may make the last one, you believe in me, implying faith, a little more difficult to render from the Greek. It is moreover impossible. It's more of a possible to take some of these interrogatives. Do you believe in God? Believe also in me. Or the comma might be placed after the first word. I'm quoting Morris here. Believe in God and also in me. As Moffat says, you believe, dash, believe in God and also in me. The Authorized Version, you believe in God, believe also in me. It may be urged that as John understood it, faith in Jesus is not something additional to faith in God to be exercised by those who chose so to do. For us, as Jesus is the revelation of God, and there is no way to the Father but through him, verse 6, faith in the Father in any meaningful sense is impossible apart from faith in him. But as Morris points out, this still leaves us with quite a few possibilities. In view of the preceding imperative, it is Morris's judgment best to take the forms of the imperative. Jesus is urging his followers to continue to believe in the Father and to continue to believe also in him. They believe in him for salvation, the Father for salvation. They accepted him as the Messiah. This way would not let their hearts be troubled. Luther points out that Peter and Thomas and the others are thoroughly shocked, and with good reason. They have followed Jesus burning their boats, blowing up the bridges behind them, so to speak. And now he has disclosed him. He is about to go where they cannot follow him yet. That means that they must part from him. The reason why they are so deeply shocked is the separation from the Lord is absolutely unthinkable to them. Now, there are other ways of taking the concept of what he is saying here, because we have the battle between the double imperative, the double indicative, or one imperative and one indicative. Roberts writes, here ye believe also, pisteuete, pisteuete, chi, pisteuete. Now, we have in the Greek then the pisteuete, is the second person plural, present active imperative, but probably used in the dual sense as a present active indicative both, as many of the commentators take it to mean. The verb pisteuo, P-I-S-T-E, you know, the present tense would be continuous action. The active voice, the subject, produces the action of the verb. And the indicative mood would be the reality of it. The imperative mood would be the command to make it a reality. Robertson goes on to say, the form is the same. Both may be indicative, you believe, and ye believe. Both may be imperative, believe, and believe, or believe also. The first may be indicative, you believe, and the second imperative, believe also. The first may be imperative, keep on believing. The second indicative, and you do believe. This less likely. Probably both are imperatives, as in Mark 11:22, keep on believing in God and in me. That's what Robertson has to say on the subject, but let's don't leave it with Robertson. me. I wanted to pick up Lenski and drop Lenski. First negative command, let not your heart be troubled, stirred up and shaken as thought of going away from me. The present imperative with may forbids what one has begun to do here. Stop letting your heart be troubled because you have no reason to be troubled. The departure of Jesus rightly understood is no cause for distress, but the very contrary, thought it be of departure. Besides this negative command, Jesus placed a double positive command, believe in God, in addition, believe in me. This is not said with reference to general faith in God and in Jesus, but with reference to trust in God and Jesus as regarding the departure of Jesus. God sent Jesus on this mission and desire his return now that his mission is being completed. Jesus came on this mission and is now completing it, and thus returns to God. And this mission planned and carried out by God and by Jesus opens heaven for the disciples and all who believe it as they do. And all this the disciples must keep on. The imperatives are durity, trusting God and Jesus. The thought requires that after the negative imperative, let not your heart be troubled, we read the two verbs that follow as positive imperatives, believe, believe. These are followed in verse 2 by what the disciples are to believe. The form pistuete, P-I-S-T-E-U-E-T-E, might also be indicative, hence we have four, in fact, five interpretations. All but the first of which run into difficulties. Two imperatives, two indicatives, an imperative and an indicative, the reverse, finally a strange punctuation, believe in God and in me believe. Whichever destroys the beautiful chism. By means of the chism, the two verbs are placed into the two emphatic positions, believe, believe. The trouble of the disciples will disappear if now, when all seems so strange and dark to them, they will only believe and trust. The two believe are used in the same sense, demand the same trust in Jesus as in God. Both are equally trustworthy, and on the ground for this is the deity of Jesus. John 10:30. I and the Father are one. John 14:9. She said unto him, have I been so long with you, and yet have you not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show me the Father? Matthew 16:16. You will begin to get the picture. The only way not to be afraid is to believe. And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said, blessed art you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this unto you, but my Father who is in heaven. They are to believe that Christ is the Son of God, that Christ is God. Elsewhere, too, faith in Jesus is made equal with faith in God. John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say unto you, he who hears my words and believes on him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. John 12:44. And Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. In the present case, the two are considered distinct, and the chi adds the one trust to the other. You will notice we have here literally reading, let not be troubled of you the heart, believe, and then we have eistan theon. Eis is the preposition, it's the accusative preposition, plus ton, the accusative masculine singular, plus the accusative masculine singular of theo. You believe in God. Believe also in me. Theon, God, that's God the Father, is the object of the preposition. We have the connective conjunction chi used here possibly as an adverb to tie in with eis, E-I-S, the accusative preposition again. Was eimi, hemi, which is the first person singular accusative pronoun, plus Pistuete, P-I-S-T-E-U-E-T-E, which is a second person plural, present active imperative, used dually, I think, with the second person plural, present active indicative of the verb. Pistuo. The two believes do not refer to blind belief here. In addition to Chi, they have Jesus, God's Son, and Him as the mission, which is now being accomplished. Either one would be enough, both together are more than enough. The two believe do not refer to blind, but to intelligent belief. When all true faith of necessity contains an implicit element, one which extends beyond our limited knowledge, the past experience we may have had in our lives and may yet attain, this always rests on the explicit element, the clear knowledge granted to us, and the actual experience we have in the knowledge and our spiritual contact with God the Father and with His Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thus the disciples are bidden to keep on believing in view of the departure of Jesus, what they have for a long time known from God's revelation of what Jesus now again assures them. Remember what John would write in John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among him, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the Word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show it unto you, that eternal life, which is with the Father, was manifested unto us. Praise God, the doubts are settled. We've got to get serious about what we're studying. We've got to take the teaching that we get in the literal sense of the word, pick it up on it, and pick it apart, and put it back together in such a way that we cannot fail to comprehend everything that's being said that we can possibly comprehend. Do not go on being troubled. Believe in God. Believe in me also. F.F. Bruce. Translation. Bruce says it was not surprising that their hearts should be troubled. A short time before they had reclined at the table, Jesus himself had been troubled in spirit and spoke of the presence of a traitor in their midst, John 13:21. That was enough to fill them with unease, and there was enough distress which arose from his words about going away, they could not follow him, John 13:33 and 36. Now he bids them to be troubled no more. Set your troubled hearts at rest. Let them maintain their faith in God. Let them maintain their faith in Jesus also. They had never known him to let them down. He would not now do so, whatever appearances may suggest. Slow down, brothers, and hold on, and keep holding on to Christ. Bruce accepts the argument with the rest of us, impossibly sure where the first occurrence of pistuete is indicative. You believe or imperative believe, but it is also more likely to be imperative, as it certainly is in the second occurrence, believe in me also. But there are those who hold to the duality of it. That is both. And this is a key concept of the concept, because the duality would mean that what you've got in front of you is a command and a reality. Believe you. Bagel says, Bagel in his word pictures, which is our New Testament word studies, believe ye, pistuete, pistuete. The English version renders the first indicative ye believe, but incorrectly, according to Myers and Alford. The imperative is a parallel expressed, let not be troubled. The sum of this sermon is believe you and this believe, as in verse and afterwards is 11, is urged until it is made the indicative, you believe. Chapter 16, verses 31 and 30, this was effected when the Savior prays and departs. Hence appears a close mutual connection between chapters 14, 15, and 16. All right, John 14:11. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, otherwise believe on account of the works themselves. Chapter 16, verse 31. Jesus said, do you now believe? But the receive punctuation seems preferable, so that the accent in reading falls in the former clause, chiefly on the words believe you, in the second clause on in me. So in the old, faith in God may be as it was tinged with a new color by their believing in Jesus Christ in the same way they believe in God, in me, who am from God, that they were to take a strong feeling upon it. The whole impact, delicate chapter 16, verse 27. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I come from the Father. I come from the Father. He emphasizes over and over again the whole concept of paterology. This is why I am so shocked. After all these years, the number of believers I know who have little or no interest in the doctrines of the Father, when Christ emphasizes it over and over and over again. The Father, the Father, the Father, the Father. I and the Father or one. We'll pick up here in the next class. Father, we thank you for teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. Again, we claim your promise it will not return void, but accomplish what you designed it for. Sanctified and blessed, we ask you in Christ's name. So you so come, Lord Jesus.